What does it take to be good enough? If you were to ask that to an athlete might say, I need to hone my skills so that I can be on a professional team one day. Or perhaps if you ask that to a student, the student would say, well, I've really got to work on my math skills so I can take this advanced math class one day. We realize, though, that some people are not good enough for those things. While someone might be a very good high school player, it might not be good enough to make it to the professionals. Or while a student may do very well in a lower math class, the student may not have the ability to be good enough to do it in a higher math class. We understand those things. However, how do we answer the question when someone says, what if I'm not good enough to be a Christian? As I was preparing for this lesson, I did a Google search of just the phrase, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I was amazed at the number of sites that came up dealing with this, which lets me know that it is a very common thought among people who profess to be followers of Christ. And out of curiosity, I took a few minutes to read some of the posts and some of the articles that came up under this search. What's interesting is that most of them read very much like the self-help aisle at a bookstore. There were all kinds of suggestions. There were all kinds of things that one could do to get over this feeling. But yet what I quickly discovered is what I believe the most important thing oftentimes was either given very minimal attention or perhaps none at all. If you've joined us in this study, it may be that you have this feeling, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. You may have looked at all of these different things on the internet or perhaps read books and are still just as confused. In this study, I don't profess that I'm going to give all of the answers. But what I hope to do is to demonstrate that God has shown us how to deal with this, and that there should be no one who is discouraged in giving up the faith through this idea of I'm not good enough to be a Christian. As we begin our thoughts on this topic, we need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and begin looking at what God said at the very dawn of creation, at man's beginning. As He created man, one thing stands out perfectly clear. He created us for a very noble purpose. Let's see that in one of the early passages in Genesis 1, where we read, and God blessed them, talking about man and woman, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What we find is that God created mankind to be partners with Him within the creation. If you look at the language here, He's saying, I want you to fill this place up with other humans, and I want you to subdue the earth, and I want you to have dominion over the animals. In other words, you are the steward, you are the caretaker. But it gets even better than that. We understand that God not only created us for a noble purpose, but He's also given us a place within His family. To understand this, we look to a somewhat unlikely place. As we look in the book of Luke chapter 3, we find a genealogy of Jesus being given here. But what I'd like to do is to focus on the very end of that genealogy, where He's going through these different generations until He finally comes to Adam. So He said, the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, Seth, who was the son of Adam, and then listen to what Luke records about Adam, who is the son of God. Here, this first man who is created is given that designation of being in God's family. So, he is a son of God. But not only a son of God, a son who is given a very important role in having dominion over the face of the earth and the responsibility for fulfilling it. When we read these things, we understand that we were created in the image of God, we were created to be partners with God, and we were created to be sons of God. Everything is sounding really, really good. But then, we come to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, a being identified only by the term a serpent comes along and begins talking with Eve. Very crafty in what he's doing. He seeks to convince Eve that she was really less than what God had told her. In fact, he makes God out to be rather duplicitous and maybe kind of hiding the truth from her. In fact, let's read what he has to say to Eve. He says this, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent says to Eve, "You can be more than you are." But I want you to focus in particular on the phrase that the serpent uses when he says, "You will be like God." It's very sad that Eve fell to that temptation for a host of reasons. But one of those reasons that brings sadness is because Eve was already like God. She had been created in the image of God. And yet, she falls for that temptation, and we find that mankind follows suit, falling for the same lie. But God wasn't done. And as He's pronouncing curses on this serpent, we need to pay particular attention to what he says. One of the curses that he says is this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, when you and I come to this verse, we typically read backward from the New Testament. We look at this "he" and we say, "Oh, well, that's for sure Jesus. We understand that." And I agree with that. However, for just a moment, consider if you were reading the Bible for the very first time, you knew nothing about it, you started in Genesis chapter 1, and you're progressing through, and you come to Genesis 3, verse 15, and you hear this curse, and part of that curse says, there's going to be this seed of woman. He will bruise your head, serpent. I think the first question I would ask is this, who is this guy? Who is this he that we're talking about? And as we look at the Old Testament, the writers are wanting us to keep that question in mind. Because as we begin in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to begin coming across all of these people. And the question in our mind should be is this the one? Is the one that's being described here, is he the one who's going to bruise the head of the serpent? We come to chapter 4, we find Cain. So here is the first son of the first man. And we think, well, maybe it's him, but then we find him killing his brother. And we go a few chapters over, and we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and God put him on the ark and made him a new Adam in the fact that he's preserving all of this life, and we think, well, surely this is the one. And he gets off the ark and he plants a garden and he gets drunk. And we see he's not the one. We come to Genesis chapter 12, and here is Abram. And God says, okay, Abram, I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to give you lots of descendants, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we think, now we've got it. This is the one. And then we read how that he and his wife Sarah try to outguess God in having a descendant, of having a child. And they commit terrible atrocities with an Egyptian slave by the name of Hagar. And we continue on throughout the Old Testament. We come to King David, and here is one after God's own heart. Maybe he's the one, and yet we find that he's guilty of adultery, and he's guilty of murder, and he numbers the people when God says not to. And we keep on looking and looking, and it seems like every time we think we found the one, there's a problem that comes along. I believe there's a design in that, don't you? That what God is saying is no human is living up to this noble purpose that I've given. And no human is equipped to come in and to defeat this serpent. But yet, as we note the prophecy, God says, the one who will bruise the head of the serpent is an offspring, is the seed of the woman. So we're in a quandary. God has prophesied that a human is going to do this, yet as we go through the entire Old Testament, we're finding that no human is living up to that standard. No one is perfect enough to do that. So, what does the parade show? The parade says, we got to find somebody else. We've got to find someone who can fulfill this. And then we find a very interesting turn. As we follow these prophecies and begin reading more complex language in the prophets, we're going to find that it is going to be God Himself who says, for this prophecy to be fulfilled, I will have to be the one to do it. But we remember that the prophecy is about the seed of woman, and yet it's God who's going to do it. How are we going to make all of that work? Well, let's get a running start at that question. There's a very interesting passage that we find in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 59, I want you to listen to the language that God uses. I'm kind of picking up in the midst of a bad situation here where people have shown themselves very wicked. And we pick up with the latter half of verse 15. And the text says, the Lord saw it and it displeased Him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so He will repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and from the glory of and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and the Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now that's a fairly lengthy reading, but I want you to get the picture of what's going on. God looks down and He says, there is no man who can do what needs to be done. And so He says, then I'll just do it myself. That's what we're about to find in fulfilling this prophecy of defeating the serpent. And so how does all of that take place? How is God going to take action? Well, as we look to the early parts of the Gospels, we read a very interesting situation. And in fact, we'll look at the book of Luke here, chapter 1, when the angel says to Mary, this young virgin woman, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great, and He will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. How is God going to fulfill the defeat of the serpent? When no one in the Old Testament, from Abraham to Moses to David, no one can do it. God says, I'll do it myself by becoming human. And thus this prophecy is made to Mary, that she has been chosen as the one who will give birth to the Son of God, to this human, to God in the flesh. That happens just as is said. The child grows to manhood, and the Gospels give us pictures of his life. And what's very, very unique about Jesus is of all the things that he could have called himself, the most popular, at least the one that he uses the most, is the phrase Son of Man or Son of the Human. And so throughout his recorded dealings with others and his teaching, he'll oftentimes say, the Son of Man came to, or the Son of Man states. Why would he choose this particular terminology? Why is it that he's using this phrase? Well, if you know your Old Testament, this immediately takes us back to the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. And in both cases, we're coming across this phrase, Son of Man, quite a bit. And in the book of Daniel, we see clearly it's prophesying Jesus Christ. But I would suggest to you that it should take us back to Genesis 3:15. There was no one good enough to defeat the serpent. every contender, from Abraham to Moses to David, all the contenders, though they look promising, all demonstrate a failure. And so as this one comes, this son of a human, this one born to a woman, we find the one who is going to be able to defeat wickedness. And it is through this perfect one, Jesus Christ, that you and I are going to find our salvation. In consideration of that thought, I'd like for you to think with me about Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. The writer says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. Here the writer is saying, Jesus Christ is the one who can offer us that perfection, who can make us perfect because he himself was perfect. That's the work that he did. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 should also ring back to Genesis 1 when John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. Jesus was the perfect one. Jesus was the promised one. God who took on flesh. God who took on humanity to defeat sin so that you and I could be saved. But that word perfect is a fairly frightening word, isn't it? And so as we think about the commands that we find, such in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," that sends a chill down our spines. And we often try to weaken this down a bit, and we say, well, the word really means complete. That should not take the chill off of our spine. It's saying the exact same thing. That everything is there. Or maybe we say, well, it only applies to the latter part of that section that precedes it. You know what that's talking about? Loving your enemies. You be perfect as God is perfect. Still complicated. No, I don't think we need to water it down. I think Jesus said what he meant. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that immediately sets off the alarms of, I'm just not good enough. I'm not good enough to do this. I can't be perfect as Jesus is perfect. Well, hang on for just a minute. So the question comes, how do I attain that perfection? Well, what I find in the Old and the New Testament is that Bible people, by their examples, are showing it is not going to be on our own. Some of the very best people who we think about in the Bible are people who made terrible mistakes. No, we're not going to attain it on our own. It's going to come when I align myself with Jesus. It's going to come when I look at Him and say, if I am going to be perfect, it is going to be found through Him. Now, when I get that idea in mind, there are several passages that should make a whole lot more sense. For example, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, when the apostle says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Or when he writes to the Ephesians and he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body." How do I find perfection? It's when I align myself with Jesus. And what Paul is telling us here is when you align yourself with Jesus, you are becoming a part of His body. You are becoming a part of Him with Christ as your head. No, it's not going to be on my own. It's going to be when I become a part of this body of Christ. But that leads us to another question. When is that going to happen? When am I going to align myself in such a way that I can become a part of this body? Well, again, the apostle is going to answer that for us. Still here in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Whose body? Well, that's Jesus. All believers baptized into that one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Listen to what the apostle is saying. He's saying, when you go down into the waters of baptism, this is where the work of the perfect one is accomplishing its goal. Sin is being defeated in your life, and you're being raised up new and whole and clean, and you take your place as a part of the body of Jesus Christ. So then, in Christ, I'm going to begin my journey to what God wants for mankind. When I come up out of the waters of baptism, I am purified from my sins, but I am not done. Because God is still seeking to remake and remold humans in that Genesis 1 standard where we are bearing His image for all to see. Certainly by being human, I bear the image of God. An unborn child in the womb of his mother is in the image of God. Because of who he is as God's creation. But when I become a new creation, it is not only my humanity that is bearing the image of God, but it's also how I'm conducting myself. Let's listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Philippians. He makes this plea that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now listen particularly to this part. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Paul says, I'm free from my sin. I know the power of Christ. I know the power of his resurrection. But he says, as a child of God, as a Christian, as a part of the body of Christ, what I must do now is to obtain and perfect. So once again we ask, how is that going to happen? We're baptized, our sins are washed away, we're put into the body of Christ, yet how do we attain? How is it that we are going to be made perfect? As the apostle wrote to the Galatians, he made an interesting statement to them in chapter 2, verse 20. He said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How is it that I am going to attain that perfection? It's letting Christ live in me. When I consider that idea, there are immediately two dangers that I must consider. First of all, is believing there is nothing left for me to do. That is certainly true with initial salvation. When I become a Christian, I become a part of the body of Christ. Christ has done the work. And what I am doing in baptism is taking the gift of forgiveness that He's giving to me. And by that action of believing, what I am saying to God is I trust that in these waters my sins are washed away. Like the old hymn of invitation that's oftentimes sung, it states, to come because the work is done, be saved tonight. Well, that's the idea. There's nothing left to be done there. However, there's a second danger. The second danger is seeking to live as though I'm earning passage to eternity. So look at these two together. On the one hand, there's the temptation to come up out of the waters of baptism saying, well, everything's been accomplished. God has saved me. There is nothing that I can do or not do that in any way is going to impact my salvation. That just simply is not true. However, It's also simply not true that I come up out of the waters of baptism totally concerned and troubled and worried that I have got to do all of these things to earn my ticket to heaven or I'll never make it. You see, those are the two extremes. So what then do I need to understand for Christ to live in me? The Apostle Paul is helping us a lot in this sermon. We're going to Philippians 3 once again, and we're going to finish the thought that we started earlier. Remember, he said, not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but listen to what he says. Listen to the action words. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The apostle says, I know I can't do this by myself. I can't be good enough. In fact, what he's saying is, I understand that on my own, I am not good enough. And let me just pause here to say, if the apostle Paul can say that about himself, I need to be saying it about myself. No, I'm not good enough to do this on my own. But the apostle says, there are things that are expected of me as one who is saved, as a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, what? I press on. I do this one thing. I strain forward. Well, again, how does all of that work? Well, let's back up to chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's usually where we stop reading. And that sure sounds like our second danger, doesn't it? That I've got to do all these things, and I've got to work out my salvation, and I've got to do it with fear and trembling, and I don't know if I'm doing enough, and I don't know if I'm doing the right thing. We need to keep reading. So let's back up and get the full picture again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. How do I attain perfection? Well, it's not coming out of the waters of baptism and getting in the lazy boy recliner, spiritually speaking. But it's also not coming up out of the waters of baptism totally concerned and scared about if I'm doing enough. No, I come out of the waters of baptism ready to let Jesus live in me. I do this by looking at my life and understanding what needs to be done, but never forgetting that it is God who is working in me. And as long as I am giving Him my life, and as long as the apostle says that I'm pressing forward, that I'm straining forward, that I'm pressing on, God is going to work in me to help make me perfect. Isn't that comforting? Because when I look at my own life, I say, I'm just not good enough. And God says, you got that right. You messed up. But when you come back to me, He says, I'm going to work in you. I'm going to help you to be what you need to be. So summing all of this up, we must understand that in the concept of perfection, the concept of being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect means choosing the right standard. And I hope by this point in the lesson, we surely understand the right standard is not ourselves. It is not me. Because if I try to make myself the standard, I am going to constantly fear that I'm not doing enough for the Lord. Many years ago, I remember a man, an older man, who had lost his wife. And he became very concerned about his own salvation. And to talk to this man was always a troubling thing, because in every conversation, he would express, I just don't think I'm doing enough. I just don't think I'm getting it right. I just don't think I'm what God wants me to be. And it really should come as no surprise that that man did not live very much longer. I am fully convinced he worried himself to death over this question. But here's where many people give up. They look at the Bible, they look at their own lives, and they say, I can never do this. Well, that's right. That's what the apostle said. And if I say, well, I've just got to get busy and I've got to do everything I possibly can, but yet I know it's not enough, it is not going to be long before I burn out of that kind of life. Because if my standard is myself and my standard is I got to do all of this stuff to earn my way to heaven, eventually I'm just going to quit. Now, I do want us to understand this is not an excuse for laziness. It's not an excuse to say, well, then I'm just going to go the other extreme. I'm not going to do anything. No, that's for another day, but that's just as wrong. But I want us to understand this point, that never believing I'm good enough, that I can never do enough, is going to lead me to burn out. And it's going to lead me to believe that every mistake that I make is spiritually fatal. Sin is terrible. Sin destroys. Sin will commit us to hell. But what have we seen with almost every Bible person that God has told us any length of information about? They sinned. They fell short. What does that mean? Well, that's not an excuse for me, but it is a realization that when I fall short, I am in the company of some people who went on to much greater things. It would be akin to a person who wants to lose weight. And the person has done pretty well for a week or two, but succumbs to a temptation, maybe eats a cookie, and the person says, well, there goes the diet. I can't do this. I quit. When we mess up, we cannot quit. We approach our Father and we express our sorrow. And we ask Him to work in us, to renew that effort, to perfect us, to help us press on. And when I have this kind of attitude, suddenly it's not about me. It's not me as the standard here. Let me also add this. It's not others. Christians can be good examples. There are so many people who I just very highly respect. And I look at their lives and I see how they're living, and it convicts me that I need to do better. And that's a good thing. But those Christians must never become my standard. They must never become the model of what I'm trying to attain. That's a very grave danger. As Paul was writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, he deals with somewhat of a similar idea. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And I realize he's talking about kind of a haughtiness where you look at someone and say, well, I'm better than they are. But the principle applies to what we're discussing. If I look at someone and say, oh man, I can never become what that person is, I have got the wrong standard in mind, and it's going to be discouraging. Any Christian who is humble is going to say to any other Christian who may be viewing him or her in this way, and that person is going to say, I am not perfect. I am not good enough. And that's more than just words. There's an old statement that says, never meet your heroes. There's some wisdom in that. Because what you're going to find is that your hero has some pretty big problems. And if you have idolized or made a hero out of a fellow Christian, to spend any time around that person, you're going to realize that too, because we're all in this together. We're all people who have fallen short. We are all people who are straining forward to attain perfection and at times make some blunders and maybe big blunders and have to find God's forgiveness. But we are not the standards for one another. So then, who is? We know the answer to that. The standard is Jesus, the one who took on flesh to become human so that he could defeat the serpent and prepare the way for us to be forgiven of our sins, to be raised new, to put in his body. It is Jesus who sets the example for us. That's why we need to spend time in the Gospels. And that's why we need to spend time listening to writers like the Apostle Paul telling us about Jesus, because he is the standard. But he's not only the example. He is also the strength and the comfort that we need. When you and I are feeling that we're not good enough, Jesus is there to comfort us. Jesus is there to say, look, I've done the work in defeating sin, and I am with you to help you. And it's going to be strength that we find in Jesus when we have failed to get back up, to take our place in the body of Christ, to renew the spirit of pressing toward perfection in Him. And when I can get rid of the self-standard, and when I can stop looking at other people and saying they are so good, and they are doing everything exactly right, and I can never be like that. Get rid of those ideas and put Jesus Christ squarely in front and say, He is my standard, He is my comfort, He is my strength, and live like He would live. By the grace of God, we are going to find that perfection. And one day we will hear that welcome home, good and faithful servant. But even more than servant, we will be sons in the house of our Father. So then, don't ever, ever fall to that very soul-crushing idea of, I can never be good enough. What God has shown us is no human can, or no human has. But through Jesus taking on flesh, we have a way. And I hope that every one of us this day commits to pressing forward through Jesus Christ. You may be hearing this message and outside of the body of Christ, and maybe you've been struggling with this idea of becoming a Christian, but you think, I'm just not going to do it because I'm not good enough. I hope we've quieted that fear in this study, and that you're now ready to take God up on His offer, to have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, and to begin your journey back to that Genesis 1 standard that God has for us and that we can attain through His Son. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you've given up, or you're thinking about giving up. I hope this lesson has encouraged you not to stop the fight. Or if you have, but you're ready to take your place once again as a faithful member of the body of Christ, let me know that. We can pray together. We can find other Christians to pray, not as superiors by any means, but as fellow laborers, fellow members of the body of Christ, saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. No, we're not good enough, but our Savior is. And thank God that He has prepared the way so that one day we can all be together within the Father's house. Thank you for joining us in this study today.